I invite you just to close your eyes and listen to the words. Listen to the story. Because I'm going to read it from the Message, so it won't tie in with the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to read from Ruth. I love a good love story. And I'm going to read the second chapter. And I'm going to read the whole of the second chapter to you. Because it ties in with the idea of harvest and so on. It so happened that Naomi had a relative by marriage, a man prominent and rich, connected with Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. One day, Ruth, the Moabite foreigner, said to Naomi, "I'm going to work. I'm going out to glean among the sheaves, following after some harvester who would treat me kindly." Naomi said, "Go ahead, dear daughter." And so she set out. She went and started gleaning in a field, following in the wake of the harvesters. Eventually, she ended up in part of the field owned by Boaz, her father-in-law Elimelech's relative. A little later, Boaz came out from Bethlehem, greeting his harvesters. "God be with you," they replied, "and God bless you." Boaz asked this young servant, who was foreman over the farmhands, "Who is this young woman? Where did she come from?" The foreman said, "Why, that is the Moabite girl, the one who came with Naomi from the country of Moab. She asked permission. 'Let me glean,' she said, 'and gather among the sheaves, following after your harvesters.' She's been at it steady ever since, from early morning until now, without so much as a break." Then Boaz spoke to Ruth. "Listen, my daughter, from now on don't go to any other field to glean. Stay right here in this one, and stay close to my young women. Watch where they are harvesting and follow them. And don't worry about a thing. I've given orders to my servants not to harass you. When you get thirsty, feel free to go and drink from the water buckets the servants have filled." She dropped to her knees, then bowed her face to the ground. "How does this happen that you should pick me out and treat me so kindly? Me, a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "I have heard all about you. Heard about the way you treated your mother-in-law after the death of her husband, and how you left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to live among a bunch of total strangers. God rewards you well for what you have done, and with a generous bonus besides from God, to whom you've become seeking protection under his wings." She said, "Oh, sir, such grace, such kindness. I don't deserve it. You've touched my heart, treated me like one of your own, and I don't even belong here." At the lunch break, Boaz said to her, "Come over here and eat some bread. Dip it in the wine." So she joined the harvesters. Boaz passed the roasted grain to her. She ate her fill and even had some left over. When she got up to go back to work, Boaz ordered his servants, "Let her glean where there is still plenty of grain on the ground. Make it easy for her. Better yet, pull some of the good stuff out and leave it for her to glean. Give her special treatment." Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. When she threshed out what she had gathered, she ended up with nearly a full sack of barley. She gathered up her gleanings, went back into the town, and showed her mother-in-law the results of her day's work. She also gave her the leftovers of her lunch. Naomi asked her, "So where did you glean today? Whose field? God bless whoever it was who took such good care of you." Ruth told her mother-in-law, "The man with whom I work today, his name is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Why, God bless that man. God hasn't quite walked out on us all after all. He still loves us, in bad times as well as good." Naomi went on, "That man, Ruth, is one of our circle of covenant redeemers, a close relative of ours." Ruth, the Moabitess, said, Well, listen to this. He also told me, stick with my workers until my harvesting is finished. Naomi said to Ruth, that is wonderful, dear daughter. Do that. You'll be safe in the company of his young women. No danger now being raped in some stranger's field. So Ruth did it. She stuck close to Boaz's young women, gleaning in the fields daily until both the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she continued living with her mother-in-law. What a lovely story of harvest, of a couple meeting for the first time. When I knew I was covering this morning and I was leading, I had to admit I was somewhat daunted because I realised I had harvest, I had communion, and I had the introduction to Mark's Gospel to cover, and I'm going, I will send you home for lunch. It's all right, you're not going to be here for the rest of the day. So firstly, I want to look in this first part of the message at harvest. This is traditionally the time of year when we celebrate bringing the harvest in. The farmers have been busy in the fields, and this year I think the weather has been considerably kinder to them than it was last year. Gardeners are gathering produce from allotments and gardens, ready to store for winter use. Cooks are preparing jams and chutneys and other produce ready for the winter months. For some it is a time of plenty. For others, it is a tale of failed crops through drought or flood. For others, feeding the family is difficult because there is little or no money to buy food. Throughout the year here in Wincanton Baptist Church, we collect food for the food bank. It's taken down to the community church, who are the local contact point in this area. And more families are finding it harder and harder to feed themselves and have to rely on the food bank. This is a physical harvest that we're celebrating at the moment, finding enough food to fill everyone's stomachs. That's the purpose of the harvest. And there are many parts of the world where we fail miserably and millions of people go to bed night after night feeling hungry. It is a task beyond us as individuals, so daunting that often we don't know where to begin. But the harvest I want us to think about a little bit more this morning is that of spiritual hunger. How can we provide spiritual food for those who are hungry and yet often don't know what they're looking for? People are often searching. And it is our job as workers in God's kingdom to help these people find Jesus and therefore their way to our loving and merciful and living God. We're not in God's kingdom necessarily to reap the harvest. Our task is to sow the seeds so that God can reap the harvest. How often do we pray for people and not see our prayers answered? Yes, there are times when our prayers are answered. But we're not always there for the harvest. That's really God's prerogative. The story of Ruth and Boaz is an example of God sowing the seeds in his kingdom. He sets the scene for them meeting at harvest time. And I really don't think that was an accident. They had an important role to play. And timing, as always, is crucial to the overall story. They are part of the line that will lead through David to Jesus, the harvest that was still to come. Much of the Old Testament is about God sowing the seeds amongst his people. The harvest was to be with the arrival and the ministry of his son. The New Testament is full of stories about the harvest about to be gathered. The final harvest will come when Jesus returns for us.
The beginning of the news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, has been written in Isaiah's prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, teaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Jewish countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out there. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around the waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, who straps with his sandals. I am not ready to speak down to unbind. I baptize you with water, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
The first verses of Mark. Mark is setting the scene. John the Baptist has come. He's preparing the ground, which we all need to do if we're going to reap the harvest. John is then sowing the seeds for the coming of the Messiah. Those of you that know me know that I love my history, and medieval history in particular. It is a great fascination to me. And I recently acquired a Wycliffe Bible in the modern translation, you know, it's a modern language, or fairly modern language. But he writes a lovely prologue to Mark's Gospel, so bear with me. Mark, the Gospeller, was the chosen servant of God and the ghostly son of Peter in baptism and the disciple in God's word. He ministered priesthood in Israel, that is, among Jews, and was of the lineage of Levi by flesh. And he was converted to the faith of Christ and wrote the gospel in Italy, that is, the country of Rome, and showed in the gospel what he ought to his kin and to Christ. Mark begins at the sending of John the Baptist and tells not of the nativity of Christ by flesh, but from Christ's baptism when he was full man. He tells of his fasting by 40 days and his tempting in desert, how the devil tempted him, and how wild beasts were gathered there, and how holy angels came and served Christ after his temptation and overcoming thereof. After Christian faith received, he, Mark, cuts off his thumb that he should be had reprovable to priesthood, that is, be unable to be a priest in the gospel, but choosing before ordained, consenting to the faith, might do so much that he lost not the work of the word, that is, in preaching of God's word, that he deserving before in kin. That is, as he was a priest by kin in the old law among Jews, so he was a priest in the gospel among Christian men, for he was bishop of Alexandria, and by all things it was his work to ken prophecies and to dispose in himself the sayings of the gospel, and to know in himself the teachings of the law, and to understand the divine kind of the Lord in flesh, which things it behoves to be sought first in us. Those words were written in 1388. And I just find that really uplifting. I just find it so fascinating that their understanding of what was the Word of God was so wonderful. And when you think that in those days they were only allowed the Bible in Latin, so writing something in English was a heresy. But it was something that the early translators really believed in, people like Tyndale. Who was that? You know, that they so many of them ended up being executed for their belief. They were willing to stand and be counted. That's a lesson for us all, isn't it? So this introduction to Mark's Gospel, it's quite a daunting task, as I said earlier. Right. Initially, I did think, "Oh, help! What am I going to do?" But as I looked into these first eight verses and to thinking about the start of a program of continuous teaching that we're entering into. I looked at it and I thought, if I keep it fairly simple, it should be able to be covered this morning. All the Gospels are written for different audiences. Matthew's has a strong Jewish background, focusing on the genealogy of Jesus, because to the Jews, your family is important. Who you came from is very important to the Jews. They do follow their lineage very, very closely. Luke writes mainly to groups of outcasts, while John leads us really through the great I Am themes. So they're all different. They've all got a slightly different audience, if you like. And they give us a richness that we benefit from today. Mark gives us a simple and straightforward account of the story of Jesus. But right from the beginning, Mark shows us the shadow of the cross. His is not a biography of Jesus' whole life, but the story of his ministry. It is in Mark that we first come across the term gospel, the good news he had to tell. The message is clear. The world will never be the same again because of what Jesus did for each one of us. So who was this Jesus? He had the authority to challenge the religious authorities. That's a brave man. He came to pay with his life so that we would have eternal life. His life for our eternal souls. Oh, what a gift. He came to teach us how to reach the Father, that we, through him, could reach God. How are we to respond to him? Even his own family didn't understand his ministry and tried to dissuade him from the road he was obviously taking. People in his hometown refused to accept his claims. The religious leaders dismiss him at first, and then when they realize his message has power, they become antagonistic. Even the disciples struggle very often to understand what he was teaching them. Yet we know that all he asks of us is that we believe in him, give our lives to him, and that our faith will be rewarded by eternal life in heaven with him. So who was this gospel written for? Well, we think that the author was actually somebody called John Mark. And we have references to this John Mark in Acts, Colossians, Timothy and Philemon. He travelled extensively with Paul and was probably in Rome when the gospel was written. This may explain why Mark finds it necessary to explain some of the Jewish customs to his Gentile readership. Scholars also think that along with Paul's testimony, Mark also calls upon the words of Peter. So he uses both the oral and written sources. And some people think, oh, well, you know, if he's using sources that were already written down, that may diminish the words. But if you read Mark, let the words speak for themselves. Just as the Old Testament was inspired word of God, so are the Gospels, so are the New Testament. Donald English, in his commentary, says this: "There is a mystery about divine inspiration of human effort, and we do well to acknowledge it and receive Holy Scripture as it is, from the hand of God, through the minds of human beings, committed to be the channels of his will." So God uses people to pass on his word. And that's a job for us also. This was probably the first gospel to be written, possibly between AD 64 and 70. We think probably the latter date is because there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. And scholars think that he'd actually written this gospel before that happened. And Mark is using his gospel, this good news, this word of God, to explain that by following Christ, it's not always an easy path, there will be suffering along the way, but it will be worth it. It is a road worth travelling. And my final thought in this introduction, really, is a reminder as to how we should approach the reading of this, the Word of God. And I would encourage all of you over the next few days, if you can, to read through Mark's Gospel for yourselves, to read it, to prepare, to think about what we are going to be looking at over the coming weeks. We need to come under the judgment of the Holy Spirit as we read. We also need to come from a place of prayer, contemplation, and worship. So as we read it, let us be respectful. So, over the coming weeks, as we look deeper and deeper into the words left to us by John Mark, let us open our hearts and minds to receive the teachings of Jesus for us all in the 21st century. Because, despite what the world says, they are as relevant today as they were just over 2,000 years ago. So let us come to this word with love in our hearts and open hearts, open minds to hear what Mark has to tell us about Jesus. So that's your thought for this week. Coming before the Lord prayerfully with commitment and worship in our hearts.